Good morning, Church of the Resurrection. I'm so thankful that I no longer have to remind you to respond. It's so nice. For those of you that are new, my name is Somane Megadi. I am one of the pastors here at Church of the Resurrection, and I'm excited to share the Word of God with you today. Now, throughout Lent, for the past several weeks, we've been looking at the theme, Death and the Eternal Weight of Glory. And I think it's safe to say that it's been a weighty, heavy season for us. We've heard testimonies of God has, and of how God has and continues to work in the lives of brothers and sisters in our midst. And some of that isn't good. It doesn't sound really great to us. We talked about the story of Job, about how God tested him and how he suffered. And how his friends, despite all their best efforts, made his suffering even more acute. We talked about God's response to Job and how that answer might have comforted Job, but it didn't really answer his question, why did this happen to me? And just recently, of course, we've received some troubling news that affects everyone in our community. It's been a difficult season, very difficult. The rest of the world isn't doing any better. There's a war in Ukraine, between Ukraine and Russia. It's left thousands, millions displaced. Some people in a war that they did not expect to get into. There is unrest in Ethiopia, as an example, because there are so many conflicts all around the world. And by the way, we're still grappling with a virus that refuses to go away. It's been a heavy season. So along with Job and all the sufferers in the world who have put their trust in God, we want to cry out, Lord, where are you? Why don't you do something about this? Are you asleep? And I think that Palm Sunday can help us out a bit. This Sunday is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry here on earth. He enters into Jerusalem, he causes a ruckus at the temple, and then he heals the lame and the blind, and then goes back to Bethany. I think that in his actions in Palm Sunday, we are reminded of four important things that can carry us through our own sorrow, through our own pain, as we wait for Jesus to establish his kingdom, and to make everything right. These are the four points I believe that his actions, Jesus' actions, and this day remind us of. The first one is that it reminds us that God fulfills his promises. Secondly, that we should make much of Jesus, much more than we make much of anything else. That we should be accessible to the world. And lastly, that we should continually let Jesus examine and cleanse our hearts. So these are the things we're going to talk about briefly this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your word. We come before you. We are asking, pleading that you reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Lord, where are you? Why aren't you doing something about this? It's a cry that we are all familiar with. The good thing is, thankfully, that the God that we cry out to actually did do something about it. Now, when the world was broken, God made a promise that he would send a savior, a king, to fix everything, to dethrone sin, to get rid of death and evil, and establish a just, loving, righteous kingdom that will never end. That was the promise when the world was broken. And then in a roundabout way, God entered into our painful, imperfect world. Very roundabout way. The royal king of kings was born in a manger, in a stable, and he was introduced into the world by the sounds of sheep and goats. He grew up in a backwater village somewhere that's never mentioned in the Old Testament, and every time it comes up in the New Testament, it's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet, because of who he is, even that town receives some honor at the end of his ministry because he's called Jesus of Nazareth. Something good has come out of Nazareth. He goes about proclaiming good news to the poor, liberty to the captive. He heals the blind. He liberates the oppressed, and he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. These are the kinds of things we want in our own lives, right? This was the king who would fix the problems of the world, establish the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and love. You see, Palm Sunday reminds us that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of God's promises to fix all these things. The Savior King has arrived to set all things right. On this day, Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem in a very unambiguous manner. He intentionally fulfills the 500-year-old prophecy spoken by the prophet Zechariah. We find that in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 21. It says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Jesus had come to Jerusalem many times before, but this time he was making a declaration. He was saying, "I am the king, the Messiah that you have been waiting for. I am the fulfillment of God's promises." Great, right? My sister-in-law once promised to take her daughter on a mother-daughter date. Daughter was excited about it, couldn't wait to take some time off with mom and just be with mom. But for this particular date, they had to take a COVID test. And my niece was horrified. She wanted to know how that was going to happen. She was peppering her mommy with lots and lots of questions because she was afraid of this particular test. And she wanted to go to the date with mommy, but she didn't want to do this test. So when she saw the COVID test, the packet, despite all assurances from her mom, her dad, me, and my wife who were there, she just lost it. She freaked out. I shouldn't laugh, but it was really funny to watch her because she was so freaked out, and you could see her anxious. Her dad offered to give her a cabbage hat of courage. Yes, you heard me right. And it just didn't take. She didn't feel any more confident when she put it on. When they finally got the sample, it was so bad for her, the whole process, she immediately threw up. She was so anxious. But she got to go on the mother-daughter date. To fulfill God's promises, Jesus' path led through a place of darkness, sorrow, betrayal, abandonment, certain feelings that I'm sure my niece resonated with in that time of COVID test, in that test. She wanted to be with her mommy, but she had to go through that. We too may feel like Jesus has disappointed us sometimes. Jesus certainly felt on the cross like he was alone. But one day, our Easter will come, and the King of Easter himself will arrive, and we will see ourselves in his presence forever, never ever to be parted from him. Until then, let us remember that Palm Sunday is telling us that Jesus says, "I am the King, the Messiah that you have been waiting for. I am the fulfillment of God's promises." All right, so second point. From verse 7 to verse 11, we see this, that Palm Sunday reminds us to make much of Jesus more than anything else or anybody else. He should be supreme. Verse 1 to 6 tell us that Jesus gives instructions to two of his disciples to go and get a colt and bring it to him. Now, Jesus is always doing these crazy things where he tells his disciples to do things that don't make sense. They're basically stealing a colt. But they obey him. They obey him, and they bring the colt. And I think it's laudable to mention that I think it's good to mention that the person who owned the donkey and the colt also gave it up. I think that's a really good thing to mention. So they do that. They come, and they bring this. And then you see the crowds. They just go crazy. The disciples put their cloaks on the donkey. The clouds all of a sudden are just praising and celebrating Jesus Christ. They take off their robes and they place it on the road. They have palm branches and they're waving it. Now, these things signify loyalty and support and praise and celebration of victory that they expected Jesus to bring. Their oppression hadn't ended. No, they were still under oppression. Oh, but to see Jesus gave them so much hope. And that hope propelled them forward, and they made much of Jesus and the promises that he represented. Now, I am one of those who is quick to tell you that this crowd, a couple of days later, turned on Jesus and demanded that he be crucified. I think that's still true, but I think that it's more nuanced than that, actually. I'm certain that there were some in this crowd who did not shout out, "Crucify him." I'm thinking, for example, of his mother and the woman that traveled with him. They certainly didn't deny him. They were faithful to the end. Certainly his 12 disciples didn't shout, "Crucify him," even though they abandoned him, but they returned to him. I'm thinking about Lazarus. He didn't say that, you know. I'm thinking about the men that Jesus healed on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem. I don't think that they shouted that either. You see, many people in this crowd had followed Jesus for a long time. Some had been blind and had been healed. Now they could see. Some had been lame. Now they could walk. Some had been demonized, and they were just blessing Jesus for setting them free from these terrible things that they had gone through. So much to celebrate. All of them had heard or been witnesses to the resurrection of Lazarus. And most importantly, all of them had heard Jesus' teachings, and they knew, most of them knew, that he had the words of eternal life. He perfectly fit the description of the Messiah King in the prophecy. And so they placed their hope in him. They gave him their loyalty and their support, and they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Because of their experience with Jesus and their hope that he would liberate them from their oppression, they burst forth in praise. Even the children at the temple burst forth in praise and were like, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David!" And when the Pharisees demanded that he shut the children up, he was like, "Y'all, you should read your Bibles. God says that he puts his praise in the mouths of infants and nursing babies, let alone these children that can walk and talk." I think he was kind of fed up with them, which is why he left the temple at that point. Like the crowd, like the children, we also should make much of Jesus, even though our oppression might not be lifted just yet. Even though we're in the midst of a crisis. One of my favorite things about Rez is the children. It just made my heart, like, joyous when I saw them walking down. During Holy Communion, they're just running around all over the place. Sometimes when they're here, when we're praying, they're just speaking in tongues, you know, in language that we don't understand. They're just here with us. Sometimes they're wailing and crying because something isn't right. That's fine, too. I think we're really good at letting our children show us how we also should approach the Lord in childlike faith. I love that about this church. Each of us has a story of what Jesus has done for us, how Jesus has met us. Now, everyone who is a believer has this one thing in common, that Jesus has taken your sin upon himself and has invited you into a relationship. For that alone, we should place our hope in him and keep our eyes in him in the midst of our suffering. Now, this is especially true in our current situation here in the church. We need to focus on Jesus so that every other matter fits into its place. If we focus on every other matter and don't center Jesus Christ, we make him smaller than he actually is. So let's focus on Jesus and make much of him. That's the second point. A third one. Palm Sunday reminds us to be accessible to the world. So Jesus enters the temple, enters Jerusalem, goes straight into the temple, and he sends out the buyers and the sellers and the money changers away, and I'll talk about that in a moment. And we read in verse 14 that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I'm going to give you a small sort of architecture history lesson. The temple at this point was the temple that Herod built, and there were four courts in this temple. One of the courts was open to all Jews. Whether you were male or female, you could go into that court. There was another court that was just for the male Jews, just the men. There was another court that was for just the priests when they were wearing their garments. Only they could enter into that one. The fourth court, the outer court, was the place that they call the court of the Gentiles, where anybody, Jew, Greek, woman, man, whatever you were, whoever you were, wherever you're from, you could enter into that particular space. Now, between the court of the Gentiles and the other courts, there was a 5-foot fence all around. And the other courts were on this little elevated area, and you had to climb several steps to get to that area. Some have said 14 steps or so. From the Gentile courts, you climb up 14 steps or so to get to those other sanctuaries. Now, there was a sign on a stone barrier near the stairs leading to the inner sanctuary, and the sign said this: "No alien may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught, on himself shall he put blame for the death which will ensue." Not very uplifting words. This was the place where the money changers actually set up their shop. This was the place that Jesus cleared, and this was the place that Jesus taught in the last few days of his life here on earth. This was the place that the lame and the blind came to him for healing. Now, Jesus could have taught in any of the other courts, but what that would have meant was that he, as the king, would not be accessible to those who were in the Gentile courts, and neither would his message. So the king, on this occasion, made himself available to all the people by preaching in the Gentile court. Now, in our service to our Lord, we need to be similarly accessible to the world. We should not isolate ourselves. We should not hide behind stained glass windows. Our community needs to be similar to the court of the Gentiles, a place where all are welcomed as they are, whether they're blind or they're lame or whatever, where they're welcomed so that they can meet Jesus and he can heal them, he can change them into what he wants them to be, into his own image and likeness. Unfortunately, we don't always get it right. And so one thing that we must strive to do as a church is make this place our hearts, our lives, and this place, our church building, as hospitable and welcoming as possible. We should ask ourselves, do we have metaphorical balustrades and signs, restriction signs on our hearts and on our churches or our church that prevent people from meeting Jesus when they interact with us? This leads me to the fourth and final point. I know you're shocked. This is a pretty short sermon. It's great. Last point. Palm Sunday reminds us to let Jesus examine our hearts and cleanse us all the time. Look at verses 12 to 14. It says, "Jesus entered into the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Now, in your Bible, maybe, the heading of this section is probably Jesus cleanses the temple. It's not wrong, but I don't think that's the only thing that's going on here. It's not just a simple cleansing. So, buying and selling was an important part of temple worship, especially during a Passover week, for example. Thousands of people came to Jerusalem from all over the world, and in order to celebrate the Passover, they needed to buy unblemished animals. And if they were poor, they would buy pigeons instead. Now, they could find these at the temple. They also needed to change their currency, maybe, so the money changers were necessary for this particular thing. And so they also needed to pay their temple tax, and that was in accordance with the law in Exodus chapter 30. So buying and selling in the court of the Gentiles was necessary for the facilitation of temple worship, generally speaking, but very specifically for Passover, because so many people were coming for worship here. None of this was intrinsically wrong. We might even say that Jesus was responding to the greed of the merchants, but that's not the main point, because think about it. He sends both the buyers and the sellers away. Why would he send the buyers away when they're the one being extorted? They're just trying to buy animals for the Passover sacrifice. And then in other Gospels, when they talk about this particular passage, they say that Jesus even stopped temple officials from moving normal temple vessels from one place to the other. Just normal standard worship things. He says, no, stop. He's shutting down the temple. That's what I think he's doing. Metaphorically, Jesus is shutting down the temple. Somebody called this a prophetic declaration of woe. He was saying that this would no longer be the place where atonement would be found. It would be found in him, he, Jesus. From now on, he was sufficient for all. Now, this does not mean that the temple did not need cleansing. It probably did. I mean, avarice was most certainly characterized the transactions that took place in the temple. Some have even said that in the temple, a pigeon was 20 times more expensive than in the market, for example. And so it might have needed cleansing. But the point was that Jesus was saying, I am the one who is going to give you the atonement that you need. Now, here's the takeaway for us. With the victory of Jesus Christ over the grave, we do not need to rest upon anybody and anything or the things that we do for our salvation. We do not need to make sacrifices at the temple. Christ is our temple. And also, he has made us his temple, the church, the place in which he now resides. We are assured that Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means that no matter what happens, there's going to be a representation of the church in the world all the time. But we should remember that Jesus wants us to be holy, like he is holy. And that means that he may have to halt normal practices and address the issues of our hearts so that we remain a community, a house of prayer. Sometimes business as usual gets in the way of us seeing the things that need to go out. And so Jesus wants to change us. Like the psalmist, we should come before Jesus all the time and say, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any wickedness, evil way in me, and lead me in the way of righteousness. Palm Sunday reminds us to constantly think like that, bringing ourselves to Jesus. So four things that Palm Sunday reminds us of. That one, God fulfills his promises. Two, we should make much of Jesus. Three, we should be in places where the world can reach us. We should be accessible to the world. And four, we should let Jesus continue to work in our hearts and make us look more and more like him. We do these things in a world that is still broken, in a world that's still full of sorrow. And days like this are only a taste of the goodness that is to come. You know, our sorrows, our struggles, our questions, and all those things remind us of the sorrow that Jesus is about to pass through in this week. And we're going to walk through this week with him on Maundy Thursday, on Good Friday, and on Saturday, the vigil. Then we're going to rejoice on Easter Sunday. Because one day, there will be a resurrection from the dead for us that will bring us into his presence, and we are going to forever be free of all these evil, terrible, sorrowful, painful things. Let us pray. Help us, Lord Jesus, to look to you and place our hope in you, despite the fact that things around us are very difficult, from the things in our own personal lives to the things in the world. That as we ask you, where are you? What are you doing? We will remember that you are our hope and you fulfill your promises. In Jesus' name we pray.